Our text this morning that I'm going to read is 1 John chapter 3. I'm just going to read verse 5. It's part of a larger section. We'll talk about that in a moment. But let me just read to you 1 John 3, 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. Father, we pray that you will help us to understand your word. Father, guide us in the truth that your text has for us. Help us to see our Savior today. Help us to see the Lord of all creation today. Help us to see who he is, his very character. And Father, may we be changed by him. May we believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a part of a larger section. We've already been through parts of it. It extends before this chapter even started. Back into chapter 2, it's going to continue on. And maybe in the way your translation is, it's in the middle of a paragraph going all the way down to verse 10. And that is true. And it continues on from there. It's part of the entire book. But this specific section involves a stark parallel comparison. Do you like parallel comparisons? Like, I don't even know what that is. But you look at something, you're like, here's one thing, here's the other. Look how different they are. Like, oh, okay. And sometimes through a parallel comparison, you see, okay, and I'm going to use darkness and light. You see how dark it is when you see light shining. And you see light more clearly when you see that there is darkness around us. It's the same way if you go to a jeweler and they are going to show you their jewelry, and every one of those they put on some sort of a dark background because they want you to see. And then they've got lights shining down into the casing, so you see the sparkle, you see the glimmer, you see the contrast. So it's good for us when we see passages of Scripture that say, look at the contrast here. Difficulty of this passage is when you see the contrast here. There are ways we can break this section up, but ultimately it is presenting the children of God in stark parallel comparison with those who are of the devil, as it describes here. I'm going to give you some of that, and we're going to work through this over the coming weeks. We'll probably pick it up not next week, but the week after. Beginning in verse 3, the children of God, and everyone who has this hope in him makes himself holy just as he is holy. But in verse 4, you see, everyone who commits sin commits iniquity also. The comparison between the children of God and the children of the devil. Verse 6, no one who abides in Christ commits sin, verse 6. Compare that to verse 6. And no one who sins has seen him or known Christ. Verse 7. He who does what is just is just. But verse 8. He who commits sin is of the devil. Verse 9. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. Verse 10. Whoever is not just is not of God. You see the stark comparison here. That can be a little less than comforting to believers. If we look at this, we're like, I don't know that I shine that bright. And I hope that every one of us here looks at these passages and examines our hearts and ourselves, and that none of us would hide behind an outside version of righteousness, the sorts of things the Bible refers often to the Pharisees, who make themselves to appear white on the outside, but what's on the inside? Rottenness. I hope that every one of us looks at our own hearts, looks at the inside here, and then looks to see what is the answer, what is the solution. And we're going to look at the solution today before we get into all of the ins and outs and the particulars of this passage. Verse 5. Right in the middle of this strong and polar parallelism, there is a foundational statement in verse 5. You know that Jesus appeared in order to do what? To take away sins. To take away sins. And it says, in him there is no sin. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. We're going to look about this in two simple sections that this verse says. First, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And then secondly, we're going to examine, in him there is no sin. First, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. We must be absolutely clear about this primary and critically important reason that Jesus came, that he was born as a man, that he took upon himself human flesh, that he emptied himself of divine glory and dwelt among us. What was the reason that Jesus came? Sometimes to understand this, it must be for us to describe the false things that we may be confused about. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers, he was very fond of this, and he was himself a medical doctor, and the reason he came about this as a form of preaching is he realized with his patients, it's one thing to say, you need to improve in this area of your health. Because everybody's like, sure, I probably do too. But he would say, let me tell you how not to do that. And he would list off all these things. And as a medical doctor, the people would be like, oh, that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing. I thought that would help. He's like, no, that's not the root issue. And he applied that very much from a pastoral standpoint. And I appreciate that. Jesus did not come merely to be a great teacher. According to this passage, you know that he appeared to do one thing in particular. Was he a great teacher? Absolutely. That was not the primary reason that he came, so that we would all have a phenomenally above and beyond every other teacher before us, great teacher. That wasn't it. He didn't come just for us to learn and be like, I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to try harder. Jesus did not come merely to be an encouragement that God loves you and now you have a great motivation for living. Can you take encouragement from his coming and realize that as a believer, God loves you? Yes. That's not the sum and substance of why Jesus came. Jesus did not come to bolster the ego of the self-righteous. Those who were obedient to God's commandments. Those who stood against the sinful desires of the world. Who guarded their family and raised their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Jesus didn't come just to be like, do that more. You got this. Don't give up. You're almost to the end. It's not the reason he came. Jesus came because sin is a wrecking ball of destruction in the life of every single human being, every person of every tribe, every tongue, and every language. And this should be something that you and I identify with and say, yes, that is why Jesus came. Every one of us should be able to identify with what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to turn there because I want to read this for myself, my own heart. I need to see this again from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Does that sound like it ties in here to 1 John 3? You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. Paul says, You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. Every single one of us should know the terror of our own nature, of our own being, of our sins. Jesus didn't come because he looked down the corridor of times and saw they're close, they just need a little encouragement. Didn't look down the corridor of time and be like, I see ones who are going to stand against evil in this world. I see ones who are going to place family first. And I see the ones that I'm going to come to help them. We all, by nature, are children of God's wrath. Jesus appeared to take away sins. Isaiah 53 that we looked at this morning. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jesus appeared to take away sins. Relish in that work of Christ to rescue you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That really gets at the heart of exactly what John is teaching here. But it is predicated that Jesus gave himself to take away sins. Again, from Peter's words, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep. Doesn't that sound like Ephesians chapter 2? Second Corinthians chapter 5. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Doesn't that sound a lot like 1 John? And we can go on and on and on in the New Testament to see the way the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament messianic hope is all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And yet we will see that there were a people that missed it completely. And they missed it because of their own self-righteousness. May that never describe us. May that never describe us. Ephesians 5, in a passage that talks about how husbands are to love our wives. It says, husband, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. Any teaching that denies Jesus and the way that he came to take away sins denies the only way to have our sins taken away. Any teaching that denies what the scripture says about how Jesus takes away sins denies and deprives anyone who hears that teaching, is impacted by that teaching, of their way to be free from sins, which is the only way through Jesus. Either you will bear the wrath of God for your sins on the day of judgment, or Jesus has already borne that wrath. He appeared in order to take away sins. Some teachings will actually offer other sacrifices. Sometimes it's codified, it's written, it's just the official doctrines of religious organizations. The Roman Catholic Church, we don't talk about this too much, but just to remind ourselves again, in the Mass, which they take on at least a weekly basis or prepare, or sometimes more frequent than that, you know what the Mass is referred to? The unbloody sacrifice of Jesus. They believe they are sacrificing Jesus again and again and again and again. And that's where their idea of confession comes in. If you come in and confess your sins and partake of the sacraments, which the priests do their work on, then your sins are covered by that unbloody sacrifice done by the priests. We, in our hearts, may see that and be like, oh, that's terrible. And then we ourselves offer far less sacrifices to try to make up for our sins. And we try and make deals with God. Or we try and look back on things that we've done as if, see, I'm okay now. Sometimes we see moments in our lives where we may face sin. We think, Lord, I'll make it up. I'll deprive myself of this or that. I'll go through this. I'll do this. If you just forgive. It's every bit as wrong. Again, some teach there are sacrifices, but others believe they can teach people to change their lives in a way to outweigh their sins. This is the peculiar temptation that people raised in the church may follow. It creeps its way into our thoughts. It creeps its way into the best and the most sound of churches, in which we tend to view salvation as something that is available to those who take some step towards God, instead of Ephesians 2, instead of 1 Peter, instead of 1 Peter's reference back to Isaiah 53, we all were straying away from Christ like sheep. We were going astray. We would face the wrath of God for what we have done, what we have thought. And everything that I've been going through today, we've probably still categorized into a set of very visible sins. Rarely do we ever think of the many, many other things that the Bible talks about as being great and horrific sins that we view, as Jerry Bridges would say in his book, as respectable things. The sorts of things that we look out at others and be like, oh, you icky, nasty person in your sins. And we don't look at ourselves as being sinful. Either we will bear the weight of these sins, public or secret, liberal or conservative, known or unknown. Either we will bear the weight of these sins, or Jesus is the one that has taken away these sins. Know that he appeared to take away sins. 1 John says in verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. But of everything that I've discussed, this leads us to the second part of this verse. Because there is more, definitely not less than what I've already said. But there is even more to this. He did not only die so that we may be positionally just before God, but also that we would walk in a different way than before. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. We could put the true-false question out there and we would all get it right. Is there any sin in Jesus? No, there's not. Sorry, that's a yes-no, not a true-false. We'll have the quiz masters work the question in the right way later. We know that in Christ there is no sin, but, oh, dear friends, we don't see his purity completely. Partially because, as John said, we don't see him as he is, yet we will. But John has already said, but those who fix their hope upon that purify themselves as he is pure. It has absolute application to us today as believers to look to Christ, even if we don't have the vision to see how incredibly, absolutely pure he is, even if our finite minds cannot grasp that, or if the doctrines that we've come to believe or just the things that pervade the world around us don't let us see just how much he is holy in ways that we never even think factor into the description of holiness. Even if we can't understand that now, it says you must have your hope fixed upon his return. And the ones that do have their hope fixed upon his return, and the confidence through gospel faith that we will be as he is, we, with that hope, today actively purify ourselves as he is pure. In him, there is no sin. None. Now, some will come to this passage and see that and be tempted to apply a right doctrine to a wrong text here. We look to this passage and we may think the application of this text could be to say that Jesus was the pure and spotless sacrifice. Is that a true doctrine? Yes, he was. But the function of verse 5 in the context of 2:29 to 3:10 is not emphasizing how totally pure this sacrificial lamb was. It's not what we're seeing here. You look to Hebrews and you'll see that discussion. Absolutely. That's not the discussion here in 1 John. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The emphasis of this passage is that Jesus has appeared in order to take away the sins of his people and to sanctify them, that they may be free from practicing sin and have power through him to be holy just as he is holy. Therefore, come to him. Come to him. Just like Isaiah was beckoning us in our study earlier this morning, come to him. The waters of eternal life are there. Come to him, everyone who thirsts. Now, you may be like, yeah, I know what that thirst is like. I remember the Ephesians 2 thing. I remember what it was like to be in darkness, to be following the prince of the power of the air. I know what that was like, and I know how thirsty by God's grace I found myself to be. And so I know of that thirst. I came to him. Are you not thirsty still for his work in your heart and in your life? Do you not still see your need of him? That doesn't mean that the gospel message has changed at all if you do, as if it didn't work. It just means, guess what? You always need him. You have since before you came to him, and you will always be in need of him. Now you have that need met in him. But you need him still. You should always desire and have this thirst. And any time, just like before, you were saved from your sins through gospel faith, and in those moments in which God awoke your heart to see your sinfulness, and you said, finally, by God's grace, Christ Jesus is the only solution for this sin. Guess what? Right now, when you see sin in your heart, as respectable as it may be, as now others may not know it the way that was so apparent before, you still say, Jesus came to take away sin. I have come to him. We've talked about abiding in him, believing in him, living in him, walking in him. Well, in him is no sin. So do you feel thirsty still? Not thirsty as one that has no hope. But thirsty is one that has hope and knows where the well is by abiding in Christ. He came so that we would be changed, that we may, as James says in chapter 2, verse 8, we may fulfill the royal law. James would go on to say that it is a faith that justifies us, and it is a faith that produces fruit of good works. John says the same thing. 1 Peter says it as well. But as he who called you is holy, so you also should be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. Now again, is this holiness to be like, all right, I'm now in Christ, I've been made holy by his grace, and now I want to just point out the differences between me and the unholy around me. Is that what this passage is saying at all? No. It should be very introspective. And we should always be examining and seeing ways in which, even if we've gotten those very visible sins that we're not going to go into now, in every way we see our need of him. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who has given his Holy Spirit to you. And then he goes on, I'm going to read verse 9 of that passage. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. And the reason I mention that is we'd see in many of these passages in James, in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to see here in 1 John, at the end of this section, guess what the discussion's about? Brotherly love. Let me ask you this question. And I'm not going to be every head bowed and every eyes closed, but it may be best if you do that right now. Do you love everyone in this room the way Christ has loved you? Do you see your need of him? Do you see the end of all self-justification, of all comparison-based righteousness to the sins of others, and recognize at this moment, my God, you have given your Son for me. You have told us to love our wives as Christ loved the church so much that he gave his life for her. Husbands, do we love our wives that perfectly, or do we sin against them? Christ Jesus has given himself upon the cross to show us what true love is, what the sort of love is that we should have for every single person. Yes, we may not yet be able to see just how holy he is, but we can see that much holiness. Are we humbled by it? Dear friends, Jesus has appeared to take away sins because he is fully holy. Look to him. In him there is no sin, but absolute perfection. Look to him. Dear friends, look to Christ now. Do you see in Christ Jesus beauty? It's there. Do you see in Christ Jesus purpose for your life? It's there, isn't it? There's a reason we should be hearing this, and we should be walking out today with a new and renewed vigor for why we are still here in God's sovereign plan. Do you see in Jesus glory? If so, then through humble gospel faith, draw near to him and see his holiness. Focus upon it. Ask him to help you see it. What a wonderful prayer. Our passage says that he appeared to take away sins. Maybe one of the best prayers for us today is this, leaving this place. Lord, show us the sins I haven't yet let go of, because you came to take away sins. And Lord, your word said, the very word we studied today, that in Jesus there is no sin. Father, I'm sorry I've thought that I could look out to myself to see how I ought to live. Let me look to the one in whom there is no sin and be encouraged, exhorted, rebuked, and strengthened to pursue that sort of life. Look to him. And dear friends, as we do this, every single one of us is going to realize our weakness probably like never before. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to look into your own heart and see how weak you are? There is a part of our human nature that will not want to do that. There is a part of our innermost being. It's like, no, I need a fight or flight line here, in which when I face that, I'm like, let me turn and run. Earnestly. It's like trying to take two magnets of the same pole and trying to push them together. And the closer you get to that, the more it pushes away or just slides right around it. When you are weak, draw near to him. Because, dear friends, it feels like a magnetic pole that's pushing us away, but I'm here to tell you something with full assurance and faith. When you recognize your absolute need of him, when you realize his absolute purity, there is through the gospel, the most powerful moment you may ever experience in your life. I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to see these words in light of what we've just been considering. That Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. I'm going to read to you Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16. And you guys know I quote this passage often, but I see it even deeper today than I've ever seen it. And I hope you do too. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. That's gospel faith right there. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. I'm going to finish reading that in a moment, but just think about that. If you draw absolutely near to Christ, and He sees you and your heart, He sees your very thoughts. He knows your motives. He knows you better than you know yourself. He sees the darkness that He came to take. The sins He came to take away. Do you think at that moment our Lord Jesus is going to say, I didn't realize it was that bad. I didn't come for this. Or that there, at the absolute darkest points, still hidden away, there in the presence of our great high priest, is He able to sympathize with you? Why? Because we have one in Christ who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There is the moment of absolute gospel reality. That when you come to Him in your weakness of sin, and you are so bare and exposed before Him, to the one who knows no sin and yet sees sin in you, He is able to sympathize with you, not to overlook your sin, not to sympathize with you because He in any way was sinful Himself. He is able to sympathize with you specifically because He has no sin, and He is able to come to our aid in our time of need. And He beckons us there, come as close as you are able. Verse 16 says it. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace, unmerited favor. Think about that. In that moment, as you are drawn as absolutely as close as possible to the one who came to took away sin, to the one who has no sin, you may find in that moment grace to help you in the time of need. Think about being right there. Lord, I'm guilty. Lord, I need help. Lord, You came to take away sin. Take this sin and make me holy and pure as You are. There is gospel faith. Let's pray.